As you're seated, you may like to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10. Let's do something just a little bit different. We have the text here on the screen. Would you read this text with me? Let's read it all together. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's draw near to God. Father, we thank you for the rich hymnody that you give to us, the hymn that we have just sung, pushing away from us any thought of our own good works, being accepted in your sight, and expressing our full confidence in the life and the merits of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we thank you, Father, that we may turn to a passage such as Romans 10, and we see the gospel of your Son is so plainly laid out there for us. And the way that you give the passage to us, we find that you are entreating us through the apostle to be right with you, to be set for heaven. And we pray that we would feel something of that urging even as we read the text, as we consider it here together. We pray, O God, that in your kindness you would make this room to be a birthing room where some see and understand and embrace the gospel for the first time. We prayed in Christ's majestic name. Amen. How many of the billions of stars do you know? How many of their names are you well aware with that you aware of that you can simply look up into the sky and say, that's this one, and the other one? Well, if you only know a few stars, one that you want to know is the North Star. You want to know something of the Big Dipper. And once you find that handle and the main part of the saucepan or the dipper or the drinking gourd, you see how two of those stars on the end of it point over towards the North Star. Particularly, if you are lost in the wilderness, this nighttime compass will give you direction. If you know where north is, then you'll be able to know which way you need to go. And when you get twisted around, crossing through some valley, going over a river, following the terrain that's not north and south, you can look again and say, there's north. I need to adjust. And if you were a runaway slave back in the 1850s here in the United States, knowing the drinking gourd would help you to see those pointers that are going to the North Star. And as you're doing most of your travel at night, you just follow that North Star. And it will lead you to freedom. It will lead you to salvation. And the nice thing about the North Star and about these pointers there in the Big Dipper, it really doesn't matter what day of the year it is, and though there are changes between us in relationship to those stars, those two pointers are always directing us to the North Star so that we know where we are going. And similarly, in the Bible, there are all of these verses. And if you're new to the Christian faith, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the Bible, it can be hard to know and understand all of the details of all of the verses. But it's very important that we find a few of these verses, a few of these verses that stand out brightly and make it very evident to us this is the direction that you need to go for salvation in Jesus Christ and for freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God promises, right there in the verses that we heard read and that we read together, that these verses will lead you to eternal life. So I urge you to follow our text to the freedom that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me to the handout sheet then, Roman numeral 1. The identification of salvation by faith. The identification. What is the Apostle Paul talking about in Romans 10? Well, he's talking about the way to get to heaven. He's talking about the way of the gospel. And the way of salvation, that is the way to get to heaven, is a salvation by faith. He makes that abundantly plain. But notice with me, first of all, A, it is not by doing. It is not by doing. And Paul needs to start here with the negative, saying you don't get to heaven by something that you do, because it is ingrained in each one of us to think that we'll just go up the stairway and we'll gather all of our good works and we'll carry them up the stairway to heaven and we'll present them there to God and God will be pleased with me. Notice with me in verse 1, Paul's love for his kinsmen, those according to the flesh, his Jewish brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I love them. Then he goes on in verse 2 to give his partial commendation. And I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Oh, that's good to have a zeal for God, but it's only a partial commendation because the latter part, but not according to knowledge. They're running around really fast doing something, but they're not doing the right thing. Further, we have Paul's fundamental concern for his kinsmen according to the flesh, and this is there in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. This is the way that the Jews think. And this is the way that you and I think apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We count on our comparative good. We say, God, you're looking at me. Now look over here at this guy. Well, no, let's not choose that one. He might be better than I am. But let's look at this one over here and me compared to him. Surely you can see that I am not as bad as this one. And therefore, I'm confident that you're going to let me into heaven. Or we come to God and we say, well, God, I'm not nearly as bad as what I used to be. There was a time when I was totally irresponsible, days in my youth when I gave myself over to alcohol or I gave myself over, and compared to me now, I am a much better citizen than what I was then. And when you look on all of that improvement, God, surely you agree with me that I should go to heaven. There's a problem, though. There's a problem with works righteousness. And the problem is that in order to get into God's heaven, you have to be 100% perfect. It's like we would take all these glass windows there. Let's pile them into a design. We're going to do one big glass across the bottom, and then we're going to do 9 smaller glasses up above window panes. And that is to represent your life before God. And there cannot be a smudge. There cannot be a crack. There cannot be a break in any one of the 10 commandments that God has given to us. There can be no crack of a lie in the 8th window. There can be no little bit of lust that has crossed your mind in the 7th window. There cannot be a crack, there cannot be a break, but if we're honest before God, the windows of our lives as they stand for the 10 commandments and our obedience, there are a bunch of holes. There's been rock after rock that has gone through the glass, and it's very easy for God to discern our failure. But the only way to get into heaven is to be able to fill out a form before God in the day of judgment, a form that validates that you have never sinned in all of the days of your life. Never sinned by action and never sinned by thought. And surely none of us is foolish enough to want to come into the day of judgment with our little handwritten note saying, God, I've been perfect. That would be an insult to God. And it would be an insult to your intelligence as well. Paul has already made it plain in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How do we obtain salvation by faith? Well, it's not by doing. Secondly, B, but by believing. Now verses 4 through 8, particularly 6 through 8. Notice here, the contrast to works is introduced. The beginning of verse 6. But, and the contrast to works is identified. But, the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that you get, not by trying to work for it, but the righteousness that you get by reaching out with the hands of faith, but the righteousness of faith stands in contrast to the works righteousness that was already spoken of. It is the righteousness of God, spoken of there in verse 3. They're trying to establish their own righteousness, and they are ignorant of the righteousness of God. And then this contrast to works is illustrated, particularly there from the latter part of verse 6. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And thus far, Paul is quoting from an Old Testament passage, but he is adapting it. What he is saying is this: God hasn't given us some great thing to do. You don't need to find a ladder that's going to take you all the way up to heaven, and then you find Jesus Christ up there in heaven and say, "I believe you're to be the mediator between God and man. I have come up here to bring you down. It's something I got to do." And then he goes and he speaks that we don't have to go to the abyss. We don't have to go to the grave and find Christ in the grave and say, "All right, Lord Jesus, I'm on an errand here to get myself into heaven, so I need you to come up out of the grave and to be that source of a righteousness." It's ludicrous to us, isn't it? We don't have a ladder that reaches. And we couldn't even get into heaven to make the request. And what would we do if we did find Jesus in the grave? We'd fall in a heap in depression. There's nothing we can do. We can't raise him from the dead. It's not by works. It's not by something that we do. But Paul's point is that what needs to be done for our salvation has already been done. You don't need to go get Jesus from heaven because he already came. You don't need to go find Jesus in the grave and get him out of the grave because he's already out of the grave. You don't need to do anything. You only need to believe in that which has already been done. Thirdly, see important lessons. See the dangers of a misguided zeal. You can't say, "Well, I'm really, really interested in religion, and therefore God must be pleased with me." Well, the Jews in the time of Christ were, most of them, really, really interested in religion. They were zealous in it, but not according to knowledge. You can't have this attitude that I'm doing a lot of nice things for people around me, and they notice and they comment on how nice I am, and it makes me feel good, and I'm confident that it's winning me points with God. I'm attending church all the time, and I kind of enjoy learning about God. No, it's got to echo in our minds. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They're ignorant of a righteousness that comes from God, and they're trying to establish their own. There is a danger in misguided zeal. You can be very, 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 very sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. See as well the danger of unbelief, not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I ask, "Well, why aren't you a Christian? Why aren't you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why aren't you a Christian?" "Well, I didn't know how to become a Christian. I didn't know how to go up to heaven and get Christ. I didn't know how to find Jesus in the grave and then bring him up out of the grave. I didn't know what I needed to do." And I wouldn't be surprised if Paul would respond to that kind of response with a baloney. Baloney. The gospel is here. The gospel is right here in this room. The gospel is in the verses that our brother Frank read. This is why I had you read it out loud. You're now without excuse. It's not only there in your Bible, it's been there in your mouth. You don't need to go to heaven. You don't need to find Jesus in the grave. You need to take these verses that are laid out here simply and verses that you can say and think on them and embrace the promise of God in it. Do you see the critical difference between faith and works? Works is running around doing things. And it's saying, God, did you see when I was nice over here? God, did you see when I wrote the check out there and I wrote it for a higher amount than what I really wanted to? Did you see that, God? How many points do I get for that? And all the attention is on me and what I am doing as if there were some great thing that we might be able to accomplish. But really, what you need to accomplish is go get Jesus out of heaven and go get Jesus out of the grave. And if you can't do that with your works, then forget about it. Well, at least I'm not as bad as some people are. That's very true. And I'm glad you're not as bad as what some people are. But that won't get you to heaven. Nothing can be on the scales of God but a righteousness that has come from God. You come in for your way in on the day of judgment. I've done that many times, wrestling in high school. Your favorite thing, the scales don't lie. Either you're under this amount or you're over that amount. And if you're over, it's bad news. But here, when we come before God and in His scales, we don't get on the scales. We simply take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and put that on the scales. But you want to know what happened? If you take a little bit of your good works that Isaiah says appears to God as filthy rags, you take something of your good works and you put it on the scales along with Jesus' righteousness, and an alarm goes off. The scales of God have been contaminated with your attempt to win God's favor. It is as taking a filthy rag and putting it there before God. The identification of salvation by faith. That's the overall message of these verses. Now, Roman numeral 2. We'll come to verse 9 in Roman numeral 2 and verse 10 in Roman numeral 3. Here, the central promise. The central promise of salvation by faith. Notice A, the requirement of faith in the resurrected Jesus by the sinner. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The verse order of verse 9 is derived from the Old Testament quote in verse 8. But the order is revised in verse 10 to emphasize the logical order. You need to have faith. You need to believe. Believing, having faith, same word. What is faith? Faith is saying amen to the promises of God. Faith is knowing something about God, something about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's truly God. He's truly man. What is faith? Faith is having a conviction of the truth concerning Jesus. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death. I have a conviction that that is true. I believe it. But then further, there is a commitment to Jesus Christ. It's not enough to know something about him, to have a conviction of these truths about him, but there is a going out of myself and committing myself to him. And this is going to be broken out here in a little bit by the Apostle Paul as confessing Jesus as Lord, but there is that commitment. What is faith? It's saying, I believe what God has said. What is the heart? The heart is the core of our being. Our faith cannot be like an extra little toe on your left foot. Your faith has got to be in your heart, the core of your being. That's much more connected with everything else. Your Christianity cannot be something that is hidden, something that is extraneous, something that's not that important to you. It's in your heart. It explains the very core of your life. And why do we need to believe from the heart in the resurrection? That if you will believe from the heart that God raised him from the... Why the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is a part of that complex of Jesus dying and being buried and then being raised from the dead. And Paul can simplify the gospel and say, if you believe in the resurrection, then you already believe that he died. And if you believe that he was raised from the dead, that he lived before, then you probably already believe that he's come down from heaven to do the will of God. And if you believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you already believe that he ever lives in heaven to intercede for you. So you see what he's doing. He's taking the resurrection, not saying that you can dismiss the death. No, not at all. But seeing the resurrection has got tentacles that goes to these other historical facts. And in a sense, the resurrection is the hardest to believe. Do you believe in an historical Jesus? Yes. Do you believe that he was stone cold dead and then raised the third day by the power? Well, I ain't so sure about that. Paul comes and he says the heart of the gospel is taking these facts from the gospel and from the core of your being, embracing them by faith. So what must you believe in order to be saved? You must believe that Jesus Christ came, was born of a virgin, but he was already alive there in heaven. You must believe in that perfect life and that perfect sacrifice for sin. And if you will not believe these basics, that God raised him from the dead, then you simply cannot be saved. Secondly, B, faith. What is the promise based on? The first part of the promise is based on faith in the resurrected Jesus. Now, secondly, B, the requirement of confession of the Lord Jesus by the sinner. See the next part of verse 9, the first part. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believing from the heart is an internal act. I can't hear you believing in the heart. But I can hear you making a confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is a confession? It's an open speaking of Christ. It's a public identifying with Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So confession is pretty plain, isn't it? Either you're going to publicly identify with Jesus Christ, or like Peter there for a moment, you're going to say, no, I don't know him. I'm not connected to him. I'm not living for him. Denying, confessing. The blind man was healed by Jesus. He's spoken of in John 9 and verse 22. The Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Paul writes in Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's something of this that is involved in our baptismal ceremony. You remember, when someone is there in the tank about to be baptized, a question like this will be asked. Can you affirm that your only hope of acceptance into heaven is based on the doing and dying of Jesus Christ? Yes. Can you say that it is your commitment this day to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ for all of your life? Yes. You see what we're doing there. Somebody is confessing, even with their simple yes, and in that act, they are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Christ's lordship? That's a confession. What is his lordship? Well, it's the rule of Jesus over everything. And when you say Jesus is Lord, you're not saying that he's the Lord over some English estate equivalent to 10,000 American acres. Not some Lord over 10-acre estate. He is the Lord over the vast universe. He's the boss. He is Jehovah Jesus. And all will be constrained to bow before him and acknowledge that in the day of judgment. He's the Lord of glory. He's the one who said, having been raised from the dead, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. If you will believe from your heart that God raised him from the dead, and if you will confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's the boss of your life. But it's not something that we just say. Truth being confessed that Jesus is Lord from a truthful heart is involved with all of the fruit-bearing of the Christian life. Jesus in Luke 6 is talking about how every tree is known by its fruit. The fruits don't merit our salvation, but the fruits evidence the fact that we've already been saved. But then just verses later, two verses later in Luke 6:46, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? So if you're going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, what does that mean? That means that there is a commitment to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we confess that Jesus is Lord? Well, you may actually say it with your lips. You say it when you get up on a Lord's Day morning and come to this place and say that here is the people of God on the day of God, in the house of God, and that's where I'm going to be. We confess the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism, where we say, I need my sins to be washed away by one who has died and been buried and who was raised again from the dead. We confess the lordship of Christ in the Lord's Supper, where when we take that bit of bread and when we take that symbol of his blood, we say, I pledge to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. And I seal that commitment with these elements. And we confess Jesus Christ and taking up our cross in the midst of unbelieving family members. One of the reasons why you have unbelieving family members is for you to be tested and for you to demonstrate that you love Jesus Christ more than father, mother, husband, wife, brother, sister. He has the supreme affection. And if you're in a situation where you have unbelieving family members that needle you for your belief in Jesus Christ, I am sorry about that. But this is one of the things that God is doing with that. If you kindly, graciously are identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is another expression of you confessing that He is Lord. Not that unbelieving, mouthing brother. Not that unbelieving, mouthy husband. Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is required? Faith in the resurrected Christ. A confession of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, the great promise of eternal salvation for the sinner. Verse 9, the last phrase. If you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. Two requirements, and now the promise. There must be faith in the resurrection. There must be a confession of the Lordship. And then there will be salvation to the sinner. Paul has already talked a lot about sin. I mentioned this earlier. He's already convinced us early on, and he's very methodical. Before he comes to the good news of faith, he deals with the bad news of sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. But now, if we believe in Jesus Christ, if we are to own Him, willing to own Jesus as Lord, then here's the promise. It's the promise of the gospel. And Paul is talking to sinners with our text. Because, you see, Paul doesn't believe in good people. He believes that all people are under the dominion of their sin and everybody needs to be saved. Everyone needs to be delivered. And you get that by believing what Christ has done and confessing Him as Lord. Spurgeon said, "Look, sinner, from head and hands and feet the blood is streaming. It is a divine being who thus suffers. It is none other than God over all, blessed forever, who is nailed to the tree. Can you not believe that there is merit enough in the agonies like these to stand in the place of your sufferings in hell? Do you not believe that justice gets a fuller payment from the wounds of Christ than it ever could find in all of our wounds? Even if you had been beaten from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head until you had nothing but wounds and putrefying sores, I think that you will reply, I believe that on Calvary God received a greater glorification of His law than in all the agonies of all the damned in hell, though they suffer eternally the infinite anger of God." Another place, Spurgeon says, "I ask you, sinner, can you not believe that Christ's perfect righteousness is enough for you? Can you see a flaw in it? If you had it, sinner, do you not think that you would stand before God without so much as a spot or a wrinkle? And I ask you, sinner, do you not believe that if Jesus pleads for you, that you will be saved? Can God refuse to answer this prayer of Jesus? If you give Jesus your cause to plead, do you think He will be an unsuccessful advocate for you? Why, man, with all the unbelief that is in your heart, I hope that you will believe that if Jesus, who is the very heart of God, shall take up your cause. He cannot plead for you in vain. The early verses of Romans 10, identifying salvation by faith. The central promise of salvation by faith there in verse 9. And now Roman numeral 3, the repetition and explanation of salvation by faith, verse 10. You see, the theme is very much the same as verse 9. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. First of all, then, A, heart faith justifies. Heart faith declares us to be righteous, justifies, just as if I had never sinned. Now imagine with me that there are two books in heaven. There's the book of life, contains the names of all those that are going to be in heaven. And then there's the big black book of sinners. And imagine that there is someone who has murdered 10 people in his life. And this great sinner believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes all of his sin and gives it to Christ, and Christ gives him his perfect righteousness. Where is his name going to be? The book of life. Because that is the business of Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith apart from deeds of the law. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Heart faith justifies. The message here of verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's like you've been sucked into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The robe of his righteousness has been put on you. But then secondly, B, what do we find in verse 10? Mouth confession saves. Not just lip service. Here's a heart that believes, that's internal, that's unseen. But mouth confession is heard. Mouth confession is discernible. So there is, B, mouth confession that saves. Jesus Christ is opposed to lip service. We know this. For he said that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He wants a faith, but a true and living faith is a faith that goes to work. Where there is a true faith in the heart, it cannot be hidden in the heart. You cannot be a secret disciple for an extended period of time. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea cannot always remain secret disciples. There will be a situation where they see their Savior hanging on the cross and they say, I don't care who sees, I'm going to Pilate and we're going to get the body, and anybody who wants to see us get the body down and lay him in my tomb, Joseph says. They can see it and they can know it. We believe from the heart, and that gives us righteousness. But then there is as well this mouth confession that is to salvation. And what do we learn? This is thirdly, important lessons. A confession of Christ without heart faith is useless. The genuine article of faith is going to break out. Religious talk, religious acts, without heart faith, miss the boat. And it's put in such an extreme case where Jesus says that in his day there are going to be some who are able to work miracles, and they're able to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, but there is that, not that heart, there's got to be both there. It is silly to claim Christ as Lord, but habitually take his name in vain. So what does the Bible teach us? That there has got to be this confession of faith that follows along with the belief. What else do we learn? Secondly, a supposed faith without an open confession is useless. There's got to be a relationship between the faith inside and the confession on the outside. The confession does not save in and of itself, but it shows the reality of the faith within that does save. So what would this confession have meant for the Jews in the first century? When they believed in Christ and they came out in front of their family and publicly identified with Jesus Christ, well, the book of Hebrews is all about that. They would be persecuted. They would be disowned by their family. There are consequences. There is a price for them to pay. And there will be a price for you and me to pay, though perhaps less, perhaps not even worthy of being considered to their price. We believe from the heart. We confess with the mouth Jesus as Lord. But now in just the few minutes that remain, Roman numeral 4, the reasons establishing salvation by faith. You see what Paul is doing here? In verse 9 and 10, when he puts that you got to believe from the heart, you got to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, he reverses the order then in verse 10, and there's a promise of salvation of both 9 and 10. And now before we leave the text, I want you to see that there are three reasons that say, go ahead and believe, go ahead and confess him as Lord. And the first reason is verse 11, the universal promise of deliverance for faith. See it in verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. He's quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16. He's saying, I want you to go ahead and believe in Jesus. I want you with your mouth to confess him as Lord. Do it openly. And I urge you to have confidence in this promise because God says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Do you see the universality of this promise that is added to the earlier promise? Whoever believes. You, no doubt, have a number of shortcomings before God. You got a whole pile of sin. That doesn't matter. Whoever is willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be ashamed. They will be saved. Secondly, B, in verse 12, here's the universal promise of a rich reception for faith. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Well, I don't know if I can be a Christian. I don't have Abrahamic DNA. I'm from a part of the world where there have not been a lot of Christians historically. So I'm just not. Whoever will call. And there is no distinction from Jew to Greek, for the same Lord is over all and is what? You see it there in the text? And is rich, rich toward all who call upon him. Lord Jesus, I want you to save me. Can I believe that he's going to save you? Yes, because God is pledged here to be rich. Not stingy. Well, I forgive the first 10 years of your life of sin. I'll forgive maybe a little bit, 30% of those next years. But you're going to have to reform your life before I'm going to deal with... No. The same God is over all, Jew and Gentile, and is saying, whoever calls upon me, Lord, I need to be saved. That God is pledged to be rich. You see what Paul is doing? I want you to believe from your heart in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I want you to confess publicly with your mouth that he is Lord. And I'm urging you to do it. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. And God is going to be rich toward those who call on his name. Thirdly, see, the universal promise of salvation for faith. Now verse 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Another one of those Old Testament passages that is quoted here. Will you call on the name of the Lord? Will you call to God in prayer using your own words, but they could be words something like this? O Jesus of the cross, forgive my sins. Not because I am good, but because you are good. Pardon me. Not because I deserve it, but because you promise to be rich in mercy. If you will call on the name of God with words as simple as those, God is pledged to hear and answer and to be rich in mercy, forgiving you. Will you call on the name of the Lord here this morning? Surely there's someone here this morning that wants to be forgiven of all their sins. Do you think about going to heaven, of wanting to be there in heaven? Do you believe that left to yourself, to your sins and to your good works, you're going to be damned? Well, then you need to take this text. And you need to say to God, I do believe from the heart that he is raised from the dead. That's an easy thing for you to do, God. And I am willing to confess him as Lord all of the days of my life. I want you to forget for a moment about everybody else here. It's you and God. And God is talking to you through this verse. The gospel is not hard. It's not some difficult and distant thing. Well, you need to go up to heaven, and then you need to go find Jesus, and then you need to bring him down. You need to get him up out of the grave. You can't do it. Good. You see that. But the gospel is right here in this room. The gospel is in your mouth. You read it. It's that close to you. And all you need to do is to take those words that you helped me read and believe them from the core of your being. You with God at your ear. And you see what God is doing through a passage like this? Do you sense the earnestness of the Apostle Paul? I want you to believe. First, it's not by works. Let's get that clear. It's not by doing, but it's going to be by faith. And it's something that's really, really easy, and it's really, really close to you. You can say he's working at this. And then he said, in verse 9, I need you to believe from the heart that God raised him from the dead. And I need you to be willing to confess Jesus as Lord. And then he repeats it in verse 10. And then he tells you in verse 11, this is why you need to do it. And he tells you in verse 12, this is why you need to do it. And then he tells you in verse 13, this is why you really need to do it. And it's not just Paul. It is Paul's God. God is speaking to you and me, and he's saying, I really, really want you to take the claims of Jesus Christ seriously. And God is addressing you as a free moral agent. He's addressing you as a human being. He's saying, with the gray matter there between your ears, you need to think about this, and you need to make a choice. You need to do this. And I want you to do it. I want you to do it. Bless God for such a Savior and such a gospel. Amen. You don't need to go up to heaven and do it again. You don't need to go find Jesus. You couldn't do it anyway. You need to take that gospel that is right there in your mouth, and hopefully it's in your ear, and embrace it from the heart. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this glorious gospel. If salvation were left up to our merits, we are hopelessly lost. We would never have enough merit to win your favor if we lived 1,000 year lives. Any of our good works contaminate the scale. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts. We pray that in some young mind, some older mind, a crisis of decision would come where someone would say, I believe. I believe in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And I am willing to confess him as Lord. Oh, Father, send your Spirit, do your work. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.